on my life, and that was in Stellenbosch. And then by the will of the Lord, I ended up in Secunda, and Henny ended up in Johannesburg, and he was my regional leader. We were under the leadership and guidance of the Johannesburg congregation, and Henny was the lead pastor, and he was just such a blessing to me. And together we actually did quite a lot of things. We worked together well, and I just want to honor Henny for his heart to sit with the one, but also minister to the church. Because I remember one Sunday he was, you were ministering in Secunda, and there was just a couple of people with real deep and proper questions about life, faith, and God. And I was a young pastor, and I said, Henny, come and preach, but you have to stay behind. We're going to go to a living room. I'm just going to shove all those people with questions in there, and I'm going to ask you to answer it. And after that time, so many of those people, they stayed and they became real leaders in our church, small group leaders and men that actually stood next to me. So thank you for your heart to sit with the one or with the few, and also your gift in preaching. We really honor you and we welcome you here this morning. Can we give him a clap?
Thanks, Varys. You're so kind. I also enjoyed working with Van, and I always enjoy coming down to the Cape, and especially Hermanus, to just spend time with Vander and with Andries. They two of my good friends, and two men of God I really respect in the ministry. And when I've spent time with Vander and Andries, I always come away feeling refreshed and strengthened in the Lord. So they're a big blessing to me. And I was that's my family, Rochelle. The photo is maybe a year or a bit more old, but that sort of gives you an idea. My wife Rochelle and Kirsten are here. Where are you guys? Oh, there they are. We were here for a wedding that I did yesterday, and I said to Andries, you know, I'm here if you want to use me, I'm available. And he said, yes, sure. And as we were approaching the weekend, and even yesterday, I was sort of praying to God. I was sort of uncertain what I should preach about, and I actually wanted to preach, I was praying about it, of course, but I was also thinking, and I thought, okay, I'll preach a bit about marriage and that, and so on. But we've been going through in Joburg, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and I've done a couple of sermons on the Daniel 1, and we sort of towards the end of Daniel 2 now. And I just felt God said, no, I want you to preach on Daniel 2, on Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's a word in season. And it's not, so what I'm trying to tell you, it's not the sermon I would have chosen, but it's the sermon God chose. So I really believe it's not only a word in season for us in Joburg, but also for you guys in Hermanus. Daniel chapter 2, verse 24 to 45. It's quite a long portion of scripture, but I like scripture, and I know you guys do as well. So I'm going to read it, and it's all about God and human empires, or God and human kingdoms. I just want to give you sort of a quick little summary of what sort of precedes it, and what we learn from it, just a few highlights. One of the things that we learn in the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, we see Nebuchadnezzar taking sort of the leaders of Judah, the royal family and the artisans and skilled laborers into Babylonian exile from Israel to Babylon. At the same time, the writer of the book of Daniel, which we know at least parts were written by Daniel himself, he says God delivered Israel and the king of Judah into the hand of. In other words, it was God's plan that the Israelites be taken into captivity. They were exiles, but they were sent exiles. And we must learn to live like sent exiles in this world. Okay? We must learn to live everywhere as though God sent us there, because he has sent us there. Can you live at work, not just at home, not just at a church, but at work and amongst your friends, as though God sent you to be there? Because he has sent you to be there. I mean, if he sent Daniel and his teenage friends into exile to Babylon because he wanted them to be there, it was part of his plan, then we can also live like Daniel did in a hostile world as though God sent us to be there. And I think it's very powerful when we do that. And then like Daniel, we must learn to live godly lives in an ungodly world. I mean, the big part of Daniel chapter 1 was about how they sort of had to make wise decisions and be discerning in order to keep themselves undefiled from the world. And we need to learn to do that too. And if Daniel could do that in Babylon, which was a much more hostile culture than ours, then we can do it today as well. Our culture might be hostile, but it's not quite as hostile as Daniel's. And God can help us and give us the same kind of grace that he gave Daniel and the same kind of wisdom he gave Daniel. And then God also gave Daniel keys, you know, to continual intentional growth and success. Two things that to me is, actually three things to me that is amazing in Daniel chapter 1. It says, Daniel learned, and he was skilled at learning. And a disciple, the word disciple, the Greek mathetes, literally means a learner. But not just learning in the theoretical sense, but in the practical sense. Your lovely worship leader was playing the keyboard so amazingly. But when you want to learn to play the keyboard, you need to learn some music theory, but then you need to practice your scales. There needs to be some practical learning as well, you know? And that's what we as disciples do. There's theoretical learning, but there's practical learning as well. We need to do both. And Daniel was good. He was skilled at learning. And learning, as disciples of Jesus Christ, learning should be one of our superpowers. And it's a superpower that's not just useful in church, but at work as well. If you can learn well at work, you have a massive advantage. But then in the middle of Daniel chapter 1, it also said he resolved to do certain things. If you can learn and then resolve to do what you have learned, you have a massive advantage. But not only that, it says that God gave him favor. So if you can learn well, resolve well, and then you have God's favor, I mean, come on. That's amazing, isn't it? And then like Daniel, you know, God wants us to use us to reveal himself to the world, because that's the big point about this dream. God gave the dream in such a way that it would be clear, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to the whole of Babylon, that this dream didn't come from some other false god or some other demonic source, because demons can also give dreams, but that it comes from God. In modern language, we talk about, we even use that. We encrypt communication so that we can authenticate it. So in the war in Ukraine, they would encrypt the communication so that the enemy can't intercept it, and so that you can know this communication comes from an ally, from a friend, because it's got the right, you've got the encryption code. And that's what God does. That's, you know, have you ever wondered why, you know, he gives the dream as a mystery, you know, that's sort of hard to understand? It's for that reason. He wanted it to be clear to Nebuchadnezzar that it came from him. And that's why Daniel had to interpret it and say, this is the God of heaven that gave you this dream. Okay. So that's sort of the context. And then let me mention one more thing before I actually read the scripture. Often, because of how we experience God in our lives, we know God as the God who is faithful in our lives and powerful in our lives. But sometimes we don't yet know him as the God who is faithful in the whole world and powerful in the whole world. And this text is about that bigger picture, where God, through the book of Daniel, doesn't pan, you know, sort of zoom in to our individual lives, but he sort of pans out and gives us the big picture of how he works. So in this text, we'll learn, you can learn quite a lot about the contents just of the dream and the future it predicts I mean, there's a lot there about dreams themselves and how they work. So if you're interested in the prophetic, how dreams and visions and so on work, I mean, you can see both the dream and the fulfillment in history, and you can learn quite a lot from it. We see a lot about how God works in the world, big picture. God's, you know, sort of cosmic work in the world. And then we also learn how we should relate to human empires. And I think that's quite a word in season. I mean, with everything that's going on in between Ukraine and Russia, in the Middle East with Iran, in the China seas and stuff, you know. There's a lot going on in the world, you know, with America and so on. So there's a lot we can learn in terms of how we should, because like Daniel, we can look at these superpowers and what they're doing and the big moves they're making, and we can get afraid unless we know that the God who was in control in Daniel's day is still in control today. So let's read from Daniel chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him," this was because they couldn't, you know, tell him what his dream was and interpret it, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon, or me for that sake," because Daniel was part of the wise men, "take me to the king and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? I don't just want the interpretation. I want you to tell me what the dream itself was." Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." In other words, this dream is predictive. "Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying on your bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation of what and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue." Now, just want to pause there, just interrupt myself for a moment. It says in the beginning of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar he was troubled by dreams, plural, but then he tells one dream, okay? So obviously, you know, the way I interpret it, and I think it's correct, is that he had the same dream multiple times. So it wasn't just once off, but multiple times. And it just shows you how insistent God is when he speaks. And that God speaks to unbelievers. Nebuchadnezzar is not a Jew. He's not a believer in Yahweh. But God speaks to him in a dream. We shouldn't limit God speaking just to believers. God speaks to unbelievers as well. But he speaks insistently. He gives them the same dream over and over, and it troubles him. And then he goes to the wise man and says, "Listen, yeah, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is because you're going to lie to me. You're going to say, you're just going to make up an interpretation. You must tell me the dream and the interpretation. Otherwise, I'm going to have you cut into pieces and I'm going to leave your homes in rubble." Okay? Now, you can imagine the tension and the anticipation and the frustration because he wants this dream to be interpreted. Now, imagine after all of these, I don't know how long it took to play out, but days and weeks of wondering, what does this mystery mean? All of a sudden, Daniel starts telling him exactly what he dreamed. Imagine how Nebuchadnezzar must have felt. "Your majesty, look, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now I will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Everywhere they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks everything to pieces, so it will smash and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes of were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And I love the way how Daniel can, before he even sees or hears Nebuchadnezzar's reaction, he's so confident in that he's got the right dream and the right interpretation, he can just say, the dream is true and its interpretation is true, mic drop, boom, you know. So let's look at this, and I'm going to try and hurry and finish on time. It tells us about human empires, it tells us about human kingdoms, and about God's kingdom, and then we'll look at what it means for us today. So, we have here Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and what I've discovered about dreams, and what we'll see in this text as well, is that details are important. So often when people tell me dreams, and just by the way, the ability to interpret dreams and visions is a prophetic gift. It's part of the prophetic gift. Part of the prophetic gift is not just to get dreams and visions, but also to interpret them, like Daniel had. It says in Daniel chapter 1, it was given to him by God. That's this ability. Like Joseph had, you know, in the time when Israel went to Egypt. Okay, and the details are important. So I often tell people when they tell me they have had dreams, I said, listen, you know, send me a voice note with all the detail you can remember in the dream. And they'll send me a voice note, I'll listen to it a few times, and then I'll even ask them a few things. And they'll often come up with more details, because the details are important, as we're going to see in this dream. It says the statue in the dream was of different materials representing human kingdoms. Now, there's an implied contrast between the statue, which is awesome, which is spectacular, and the rock. The human kingdoms and the divine kingdom. There's an implied contrast there. Notice that the materials of the statue, that the statue was made of, were all extracted by humans. You have to extract gold and silver from rock. I studied chemical engineering, mineral processing, so that was a big part of what I studied, you know. But all of the materials were extracted by humans. They were refined by humans. And then they were molded by humans into a human image. Can you see the focus on humanity and what humanity has done? The statue was made by man, in the image of man, because we often create idols and kingdoms in our own image. And notice the irony with the fact that God has created us in his image. Right? Can you see that? Okay? Don't miss that detail. That's a very important detail to notice. Then the materials of the statue grow progressively less in value. If you look at, you know, that's just one sort of sample picture of how it could have looked. But you've got the gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And if you compare them to one another, you'll notice that silver is less valuable than gold, bronze less than silver, iron less than bronze, clay less than iron. So what we see here is that the kingdoms follow on one another, but they become in some ways inferior. And God even says that to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, after your kingdom, the head of gold, will come another kingdom inferior to yours. And we as human beings like to think that we're progressing, we're progressive, everything's becoming better, we're becoming smarter. But there is a sense in which in human history, according to God, things are becoming inferior. They're not always progressing. Okay? Then also notice that the materials composing the statue grow progressively harder. Gold is softer than silver, which is softer than bronze, which is softer than iron. So the metals are growing softer. So even though they're becoming inferior in value, they're becoming harder, more durable. And you actually see this in human history, because when you look at the fulfillment, and maybe you can bring up the first map here. The head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire, okay? And it was from 625 BC to 539 BC. That's 86 odd years, okay? The next one, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians, they sort of were sort of neighbors to Babylon and to one another, and they sort of banded together eventually to overcome the Babylonian Empire. And that stretched from 539 to 331 BC. That's 208 years, from 86 to 208 years. Then the Bronze Kingdom represents the Greek Empire, which famously, under Alexander the Great, conquered the whole known world in, I can't remember how much, but it was a short time, I think, you know, less than a decade. And Alexander was young. He was in his 20s, but he was a brilliant military leader. He had four main generals under him, and they actually mentioned later in the book of Daniel in some of the other dreams and visions. But with his generals, he was absolutely brilliant in terms of military, and he just swept through in just a couple of years the whole Medo-Persian Empire and just wiped them out of the way. And they had these Greek hoplites. And the other armies just couldn't stand against them. They had the hoplites and the cavalry. And the way they used it, with smaller armies, he would just rout bigger armies, just destroy them. And it spread. So that's the Bronze Empire. And that's from 331 until, depending on where you think the Roman Empire starts, there's a bit of debate about it. But say 63 BC. So that's 268 years. Okay? 86, 208 268 years. And then the iron represents the Roman Empire from 63 to about 476. That's 538 years. So they're becoming harder and more durable. And you actually see that playing out in human history. And that's why the harder empire, it's less valuable, but it's harder, more dangerous, and it destroys the empire that precedes it. Crushes it, in a sense. So the dreams and predictions in Daniel were so accurate that many skeptics today say, no, Daniel couldn't have prophesied it before it happened in human history. It must have been written after the fact. But, I mean, the problem is when Alexander the Great, you know, rode victoriously into Jerusalem to come and conquer it, they showed him in the book of Daniel where it's written about him. You know? And he was so impressed that he gave them special rights and stuff, rights and privileges, you know? There are four human kingdoms mentioned, the last divided, but only one divine kingdom, undivided, the rock. The human kingdoms are successive. They replace one another. The divine kingdom replaces all of them. It does not itself get replaced. So let's look at this divine kingdom, because this to me is so powerful, because it's talking in some of the clearest language in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God mentioned so prominently in the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. But it says it beforehand and predicts it and prophesies it, and it's so powerful to me. So the rock is made of natural, unworked material. Remember, the statue was made of refined, humanly extracted and refined and molded material. This is natural, unworked material. It's cut out. In other words, there's agency. It doesn't just happen by accident. By implication, it's God doing it, but not by human hands. It's mentioned twice that it's not by human hands. Thus, by God, representing God's kingdom. Note that God is the one who gives human kings their authority. He says so. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has given you authority and dominion and stuff like that. It comes from Him. He is the one who gives you the authority you have. And God is the one who sets up the divine kingdom. And that's why in Daniel 2, at the end of Daniel, the middle of Daniel 2, in verse 20 to 21, Daniel, when he prays, he says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." It's God who's in control of that. And that's a big part of the message that we must get from the book of Daniel. When big things are happening and powerful people are doing things and powerful kingdoms are moving and shaking, we must remember that God is the one who deposes kings and raises up others. God is ultimately the one who is in control, even over these powerful people. You know, whether it's Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin, God is in control over them. Okay? The rock is more natural and unrefined than the metals, less shiny and spectacular. Because the kingdom of men is awesome and shiny and spectacular and impressive because we want it to be impressive. God's kingdom is like a rock. It looks almost natural, unassuming, not as shiny, not as spectacular, but far more powerful. And think about this. Where does gold, silver, iron, bronze, and all of those things come from? Rock. Rock. They all come from rock. It's the source of everything else. The elements of the human statue were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor. And I sometimes wonder when when John the Baptist was saying that, you know, the one who's more powerful than me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie, or sandals I'm not worthy to untie, comes, and his threshing fork is in his hand, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he will gather into his granary, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. I wonder to what extent maybe he had this scripture also in mind, that the kingdoms of this world will be like wheat on God's threshing floor. The wind, it says, swept them away without leaving a trace, in verse 35. Now, those of you who know a bit of Hebrew will know what the word for wind is. Does anyone know? Ruach, right? Which is the same word for spirit and breath. Wind, spirit, and breath, in both Hebrew and Greek, in Greek it's pneuma, have the same word. In the Hebrew it's ruach. So when it says the wind blew it away, there's a you can put a play of words in there. You could also translate it, the spirit will blow them away. In other words, it reveals that this rock kingdom, the driving force behind it that drives away ultimately all of these human kingdoms, And sort of drives the expansion of God's kingdom, the rock kingdom, is the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit. He's the driving force behind God's kingdom and the expansion of God's kingdom. I mean, that's just mentioned subtly, but I think that is so powerful, and we see it playing out so clearly in the New Testament. And then notice that this rock is a strange rock. I mean, rocks don't grow. They pretty much stay the same size. But this rock grows and becomes a huge mountain which fills the whole earth. In other words, this rock is a supernatural rock. It's a supernatural kingdom. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It grows when it shouldn't. It's not supposed to grow. And the rock breaks in. That is, the kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and He does it in a specific time. He says, in the time of those kings. Kings, plural, so it might, I don't know if it refers to the iron and the clay. But, you know, this, the kingdom of God is set up at a particular time. I find that sometimes we as Christians have a bit of a fuzzy idea about the kingdom of God, because the idea of kingdom is present from the very beginning of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis. God says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. So ruling on God's behalf was always part of God's plan for humanity. Okay, and then throughout, you know, the idea of kingdom, and I mean, God makes a covenant with Israel, you know, He forms them into a kingdom, and it's ruled, you know, eventually by kings like Saul and David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom of the north and the south 20 kings in the north and 20 kings in the south. And then the kingdoms, I mean, the whole idea of kingdom is there in the Old Testament. But what this is saying is that the kingdom that God's talking about, the rock, it's not there in the Old Testament yet. It only breaks in the New Testament time. And that's why in Mark chapter 1, it says, Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. What time is he talking about? He's talking about the time of the breaking in of the kingdom of God, this rock kingdom that will break in. And with the kingdom of God wasn't always there. Yes, God's kingdom was there in a sense in the Old Testament, but there's continuity between the Old and the New Covenant kingdoms, but there's also discontinuity. The New Covenant kingdom is sort of the ultimate empire of God, the ultimate kingdom of God. There's discontinuity as well. So let's look at what that means for us today. I think the message of Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream is as relevant for us today as it was for Daniel in those days. Because you had mighty empires, human kingdoms, over which Daniel and his friends didn't have any control. And they were just swept up by it and by the violence of it and by the disruption of it. And we see in our world that big, powerful countries are becoming more like empires again. They're expanding. I mean, think about Russia. Russia has been, you know, after the fall of the Soviet Empire, because that's what it was. The Soviet Union was an empire of different people groups. It's, you know, it fell and they sort of split up to some extent. But Vladimir Putin has always had the dream of becoming an empire again. And Russia has been conquering its neighbors systematically for decades now. Think about Chechnya, the first and the second Chechen wars. Think about Georgia. Think about Belarus, which is basically a puppet kingdom for Russia. Think about Ukraine, which was invaded in 2022. And that war has been lasting for 3 years now. You know, they reckon almost 1 million Russians have been, you know, there have been 1 million Russian casualties. But Putin's willing to pay that price. I always think of Lord Farquaad, you know, in Shrek. He says, some of you may die, but that's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. You know? And all these emperors are like that. And contrast that to our king. He doesn't say, some of you may die, and that's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. He says, I'll have to die, and that's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. But Russia has been expanding, become an empire. China, I mean, China is just itching to invade Taiwan. I mean, just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, they sent all their, you know, aircraft carriers and stuff and did a blockade around Taiwan. In fact, if the Ukraine war by Russia had been more successful, China would already have invaded Taiwan. And they reckon they're probably going to invade Taiwan in the next, or before Trump's, you know, tariff tax, you know, they were reckoning in the next 2 to 3 years they're going to invade China. Because China, I don't know if you saw, they made these big ships with pontoon bridges that they can roll out, you know, onto the beach and then drive with tanks, you know, a few hundred meters, you know, onto the beach. There's only one use for that kind of thing, to invade an island. That's the only use for it. And they're so expensive, you're not going to make those stuff unless you're going to use them. And now they reckon with these Trump, with this, you know, tariff war, this economic war that started now between America and China, it might not be 2 to 3 years, but 2 to 3 months before they invade Taiwan. They want to invade some of the Japanese islands as well, because they want those for themselves. They've already claimed back and gotten back Hong Kong, which used to, you know, be under British care, but the Chinese said, no, that's ours. We want it back. Can you see how they're expanding, the imperialism? They see themselves as an empire. Okay? You've got America. Even America is sounding more imperialistic under Trump, you know? He's talking about, you know, Greenland, and they want Greenland for, you know, as part of the American territories. He's talking about, you know, Canada as the 51st state. He's talking about the Panama Canal, and we want that back. Okay? So even America is sounding more imperialistic. You've got Iran. who through its proxies, Hamas in Gaza, Hezbollah in Lebanon and other places in the Middle East, the Houthis in Yemen, exercising imperialistic power. And then you've got South Africa, who's friends with all the wrong people, you know, or at least the ANC is, you know. yeah, and for ideological reasons, but it's troubling to me that you look at Russia, you look at China, you look at Iran, and those are the ANC's big buddies, the dictators, the autocratic places. And you can easily look at all of that, and I mean, we're closer to World War III than we've ever been. Some reckon we're already in it. We're just sort of slowly, you know, it's just expanding slowly. You can look at all of that and you can be really scared if you read the news or watch the news. Unless you understand that the God who was in control in Daniel's day is still in control today. You see, the reason why he showed Nebuchadnezzar that dream and had Daniel interpret it is not just to show that he knows the future, but that he controls the future. He controls the future, and he controls the kingdoms of this world. And over in the book of Daniel, it's said that God controls. He's sovereign over the kingdoms of this world, and he gives them to whom he pleases. God is still in control. And the kingdoms that are scary are much less scary than our God. And the kingdoms and the empires that are powerful are much less powerful than our God. That's why he's not the God of just Israel. He's the God of heaven. He's the great God. Because he controls and he's sovereign over the kingdom of this world. Trempa Longman, one guy who wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, he said the main message of the book of Daniel, you know, the stories about what happens in the court to Daniel and his friends and the apocalyptic dreams and visions that form sort of the latter half. The unifying message of all of those is that despite hardship, God is in control and he will have the victory in the end. And if we are on his side, we will share in that victory. And I think that message is as comforting today as it was in Daniel's day. And as needed today as it was in Daniel's day. We need to know that that is the God that we serve. We need to know that the God that we serve is not just powerful. The God I serve is not just powerful in my life. He's powerful in everyone's life. He's sovereign. So, the kingdom of God is growing supernaturally like that rock that grows into the huge mountain. And the kingdom of God will ultimately, because it's just a rock, because it looks so natural and unspectacular and not so as shiny and so on, you can easily miss it. But there are more Christians today in the world than they've ever been in the past. And the kingdom of God is growing more today than it ever has, and faster today than it ever has in the past. And in the beginning of Daniel chapter 2, when the wise men come in and Nebuchadnezzar says to him, don't just interpret the dream, tell me what the dream is. They say, may the king live forever. Even though he's a king that's willing to kill them if they can't tell him the dream, if they can't reveal the mystery. Well, in contrast to that king, we serve a king who will not kill others if they cannot reveal the mystery, but a king who will die in order to reveal the mystery to us. May that king live forever. And you know the good news is? He does live forever because he's risen. That's our king, King Jesus, and he rules a kingdom that will never be shaken. He rules a kingdom that will not be replaced by another inferior kingdom, but a kingdom that will last forever. And that is the kingdom that we are part of. Let that sink into your heart. And comfort your heart and strengthen your faith. And color the way you read the news of what's going on in this world. Let's stand. Just want you to close your eyes for a moment and just focus on the Lord. If you're here this morning and you haven't known God as the God who's powerful in your personal life or the God who's powerful in this world, But you say, well, if that is God, if the God of Daniel 2 is truly God, the God of heaven, and if the King of the ultimate kingdom, who is willing to sacrifice himself for me, if he's really such a king that lives forever, then I want to serve that king. I want to serve that God. If that's you this morning and you've never committed your life to Jesus, you've never become part of his kingdom and experienced his power in your life, and the Holy Spirit is stirring you to do so this morning, I just want you to raise your hand and say, Annie, that's me. I need to make a commitment to this great God, to this great King. If that's you, just raise your hand. Is there anyone like that? Says, I want to serve that King. Anyone? Okay, I don't see any hands, so I assume that all of us are Christians. But you know, we can be Christians and forget how powerful our God is, not just in our lives, but in the rest of the world. So if you're anxious this morning, if you look at the news, what's going on in South Africa and what's going on in the world, and you become anxious and afraid, maybe you need to remind yourself who the God is that you serve. So if you're a Christian here and you're struggling with anxiety and fear, I just want you to bring your heart before the Lord and just say, Holy Spirit, just remind me. Just remind me who you are. Just remind me how powerful you are. Just remind me how powerful your kingdom is, how inevitable the future is, because you control it. Just say to your heart, be still, my soul, and know that he is God. Just in your own words. I'm just going to allow you to pray for a minute or two. Yes, Lord, we thank you that you are in control, and we just say to our hearts, be still and know that he is God. Thank you that we can trust in you. Lord, we are not the general managers of the universe. You are, and you know what you're doing, and you are powerful. And Lord, despite all the mess going on in South Africa and in the rest of the world, we just commit our will to you, and we say, Lord, have your way. Have your way in Jesus' name. And thank you that we can be reminded whenever we see scary things happening in the world and in our country, that you are in control. And we say, have your way in Jesus' name. And let your kingdom rule over all. Let the rock that is broken out and that is growing, let it continue to grow and smash to pieces the kingdoms of this world. Have your way. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And let your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. The Lord bless you, and I hope this stirs your faith. Bless you.
Everyone, just remember to grab a burger. Okay, let's give Pastor Annie a clap. Annie, thanks for joining us. And please grab a burger. Please make a donation to the Botswana mission team. And see you guys again soon. Thank you, everyone.